is in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and we're in the first chapter of the last book of the Bible, studying the oaths of God. I will be reading verses 4 through 8. This is almost a carry-on of what we're teaching the kids now, too. So, God is dictating John, chapter 1, verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And then Jesus speaks, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Lord Jesus, I thank you for being the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. I thank you for being all things for us who worship you. And I pray that you would use this time, this morning, and use your servant Paul mightily to open the scripture up to us, to open our hearts before you, and to guide us in your ways, the beginning and the end. You are all things. So use this time for your glory, and may your Holy Spirit move upon each one of us as we listen and seek your face. In Jesus' name, amen.
So today we enter the book of Revelation. So you know that we're very swiftly coming to the end of our series on the oaths of God. This passage does a lot, says a lot in just a few verses. And so there's too much here to unpack in detail, but there are important truths here that I want to refer you to. This verse or this passage is full of hope as it addresses the seven churches of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, or of Asia, excuse me. And these churches were not perfect churches, of course, as we find out from chapters 2 and 3. Some of them were better than others. Some of them were pretty lousy, actually. They didn't get good reports. But grace was still wished upon each one of these churches, and peace from God was still wished upon them. And so there is always a word of comfort and a word of hope to those saints particularly who may have to be in, well, not the best churches. God still sees them as his precious ones in those congregations. You know that there are precious few churches in America, in the UK, throughout the world, comparatively anyway, precious few that you can go to that will faithfully preach the word of God as it is. This is certainly not to say there aren't many good congregations and many good preachers and many good places to go. But in finding one, you may be looking for a needle in a haystack. And Margie, I hope that's not your experience in Tucson, but I think it might be, if you're not careful. because wherever you go nowadays, you often have to find, you know, you have to look quite carefully to see, well, what is the emphasis of the church? What are they stressing? What's the most important thing? Is God's word the most important thing? Is God's truth the most important thing? Is it taught in an unambiguous and uncompromising way? Or is this the kind of church that kind of makes you feel comfortable, entertained? Does it really just fit with the culture that surrounds us, which is so centered on us having what we want rather than having what we need? And I say that by introduction because, you know, years ago, we moved down from, we were living in Napa at the time, and we moved down to Texas, and I thought it would be so easy to find a good church. Texas, I mean, come on. It's like, I'll be spoiled rotten. And I'm telling you, we could not find a decent church. I mean, we had to drive 20 miles in order to find a decent church. And we tried a lot of churches. Now, I admit we didn't try the mega churches. And there are some very big churches in the Dallas-Fort Worth area that are good churches. They're just very big, okay? I'm just not a fan of that complexion of church. I don't think that you get to know people very well. I just don't, you know, that's not the model that I like. But they were good churches. So we tried for the smaller churches where we could fit in, where we could know everybody and so on. And it was very difficult to find everywhere. A lot of it was entertainment based. A lot of it, they would take the edge off in their preaching, or the preaching wasn't very deep. And, just, you couldn't grow, you know? You could have your ears scratched, so it's like you were learning something, but you really weren't learning anything. And God knows that, and he knows that in these churches there are faithful saints. And he notices them, and he wishes them grace and peace. And this, by the way, is important so that we might have to form a discriminatory judgment, and I'm using the word discrimination in the way it really means, okay? You actually use your faculties of reason. To say, well, you know, that's not a church I could attend for these reasons. Yes? Not that they're bad people or anything like that, but for these reasons that's not one that I could attend. But that doesn't mean that there aren't really good people that attend those churches. Really godly people. Better, more godly than me. More godly than some of us. Okay? So my point is here, and just beginning, is that when God addresses different churches here, some of them may not be the best. The Laodicean church, for example, nothing good is said about them. But there are still saints there, good people there. You will see, if you look at verse 4 and the first part of verse 5 of our text, that you have the Trinity. You have, of course, grace to you and peace from him who is and he who was and is to come. Now that is a reference to God and who is the main speaker here. And then, of course, you have the Spirit, although he's represented in a strange way, the seven spirits who are before his throne. And we won't go into why there are seven spirits, but the seven, there is a number of completion, and it probably represents the churches. And then, of course, from Jesus Christ in verse 5. Our God is a Trinitarian God. which means our God is a communicative God. Now, let me educate you a little bit here. This is a little bit of theology. Theology is very important. But the Trinity is not just this kind of weird, strange doctrine that Christians are supposed to believe, even though it doesn't make any sense. Okay? Please don't think that the Trinity doesn't make sense. The Trinity teaches that God is three persons and one essence, not three persons and one person. That would be a contradiction, wouldn't it? Or three essences, we're just using that term as constituting different names, so you can identify three things. God is not three essences and one essence. That's a contradiction too. God is three persons in one essence. Now, that might be difficult to understand. It might be difficult for us to comprehend. But it's not contradictory. And in fact, it teaches something that's very important. And it bears on our subject of the covenants of God. So this is why I want to say a little bit about it. If God was like Allah, the Muslim God, if he was a Unitarian God, that is just God the Father, as it were, is the only God. Jesus wasn't God, the Holy Spirit wasn't divine. If there was just God expressed in one person, and everything else was created, then what would God do before he created something? What would he do? If he's living for all eternity, what would he do? He'd have to talk to himself, wouldn't he? Who would he love? Who would he talk to? Just himself. Do you see? He could not express himself. He would not be fulfilled. He would not be holy God. Do you see? He would have to create something in order for all of his attributes to be communicated, to actually shine forth. Because you can't love unless you have an object to love. Do you see? That means that God, a Unitarian God like Allah, cannot be God. Because he cannot fulfill all of his attributes. Do you see? He would have to create something in order to show the rest of his attributes, which means he would not be what's called self-contained. He would need something else in order to be who he was. He could not be God. God is someone who does not need anything outside of himself. He doesn't need you, doesn't need this world, doesn't need heaven, he doesn't need anything. God is love, the Bible says. Yes? God is love. Well, how could he be love if he had no one to love before he created something? Well, he couldn't be. Do you see? Love could not be of his essence. It couldn't be who he is. But we're told love is who he is. So that means there must be a communion, a loving communion in God. And the only way you can have that is that you have persons in the Godhead. At least two, but actually the best expression of that is three. Because you have the love, the beloved, and they have one, as it were, to share that love with. Now I know all of this is somewhat academic, but it's very important. God himself is communicative. He speaks, he communicates love. Do you see? He communicates love. It's of his essence. Love goes out from itself. So the Father loves the Son, The Son loves the Father loves the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. Do you see that? God is loving. And because he's loving, he created. And then he wants to love. He wants to love you. It's of his essence. And that love is expressed through the covenants, which are just gracious promises from God to you. And especially, of course, the covenant that of salvation, the new covenant that you have with him. For Israel, Israel has parts of the Abrahamic covenant, which promises to Israel that he will, even though he might discard them for a while, he's going to bring them back because he loves them. Love overcomes the judgment of God. So don't think of covenants, therefore, as just kind of things that you write down and you sign the bottom line and that's it. Covenants are just part of God's loving nature, the part of his promises to you. You can trust them. You can believe them. They tell you about who God is. They tell you about God's promises. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three are in this passage. Now what we see also here is that there's an emphasis on Jesus Christ. This is because the Father has sent his Son to become a human being. The Father didn't become a human being. The Father didn't die on the cross. The Father was not resurrected. The Spirit didn't die on the cross. The Son died on the cross. So, in creation, you have the Father, who is, of course, outside of creation. He doesn't depend on creation, but he decides to create. The Spirit, who is the agent of creation. The Son, who is the Word. But the Son does something that the Father and the Spirit don't do. The Son becomes a part of that creation. It's what we call the incarnation. The Son of God becomes a human being in his own creation. You can stop and you can meditate on that for a few weeks, okay? You might actually get a huge blessing if you just thought about that for a while. But he doesn't just become a human being. He comes into that world, which is a fallen and accursed and a rebellious world, and he comes into it and he dies in it. He's put to death in it. But that same Son who is rescued from death through the resurrection is also returning one day to come to this same world to reign in it as its king and to transform it into a glorious kingdom that is fit to be called the kingdom of God. And so, yes, the focus must be on Jesus Christ because everything hinges on Jesus. Everything, all of our hopes, all of what it means to be a human being and the potential of humanity, everything hinges on him. Do you have hope that you're going to escape death, disease, anxiety, pain? That hope is a real hope, it's an actual hope, and it will be a realized hope because of Jesus. Because of what Jesus has endured, because of what Jesus has wrought in his resurrection. So yes, we need to be, let's we'll just use a big term here, Christological. All about Christ. Christological in our outlook. You know, sometimes, this is a little confession of mine, okay? I know the Father loves me. I know God the Father loves me because he sent his Son to die for my sins. And he wishes me grace and peace as his saint. And he wants me to call him Father. Okay? But I didn't have a great father. Okay? Our father abandoned us. So it's always been difficult for me personally to have that full understanding of what that term means, of his fatherhood to me. Do you see? And the Holy Spirit, of course, I understand that the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerated me when I trusted in Jesus. I became a new man in Jesus. Not perfect, but one on the way to perfection because of the Holy Spirit's presence in my life. He gave me hope. He made me look up. He made me understand these scriptures. But the one who I find that I can relate to much more easily is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Because he became like me. Do you see? He became like me. And he suffered like me. And he understands the pains and the anxieties and the frustrations and the unfairness and the brutality, the wickedness of this world. He understands what it is to be tired. He understands what it is to be disappointed again and again and again. He understands what it is to go hungry. He understands what it is to have your hopes dashed. And he understands what it is to suffer for a righteous cause in a world that hates God. So I can relate to Jesus. And a strange thing, though. I pray to the Father. I find myself praying to the Father a lot, but I don't find myself praying as much as I should to Jesus. Isn't that odd? Isn't that odd? Even though I find that I can relate to him, I find it difficult to just pray straight to him. And I think that is probably because, well, I really don't know what the issue, what the problem is. It's not because I don't love him. It's just that I think I see Jesus more as an intercessor between God the Father and myself, as a way to God the Father. Do you see? Which is a scriptural approach. But what John wants us to see, particularly in John's writings, is that it's Jesus who comes in his own power and his own authority, having vanquished death, having defeated at least the schemes of the devil, and eventually will defeat the devil himself, and who wants to draw near to us because he understands, he knows our frame, he knows our struggles. Well, this is what this passage says about Jesus. We'll go through it quickly. Verse 5 says, first of all, that Jesus Christ is Christ. Let's not forget that. The word Christ is not his surname. All right? It's like, oh, this is Paul Hennebury and this is Jesus Christ. No, that's wrong. Okay? Christ means anointed, and it's the same as the Old Testament term Messiah. It means God's anointed, God's specially sent one, the one who is sent by God into the world to reconcile the world to the Almighty. The great figure who is prophesied in the Old Testament, the great figure who brings the covenants of God and the great promises involved in those covenants to their wonderful fulfillment. He is the Christ, and there's no other Christ. There's no other hope. And he's certainly fit for the job, is he not? We don't need to look for another Savior. We don't need to look for another hope. We don't need to look for somebody who will bring redemption and will bring peace and grace. He has done it. So that's the first thing. He's Christ. Secondly, he's the faithful witness. The faithful witness to mankind of who God is. I see Jesus when he's in the temple and all these people are putting money into the treasury and it's busy, it's a busy time of year and people are just putting money in there and they're making sure that everyone sees how much money they're putting into the treasury. And then there's this old lady that comes in and she doesn't want anybody to see what she's doing. She's poor. She's embarrassed. She's only got two mites, two lectids. That's the smallest currency that there is in the ancient world, in the Jewish world. She only has two. She drops them into the treasury and she scuttles off. She's hardly made, well, she hasn't made a dent, has she? You could lose her. She could just drop them on the floor. It wouldn't make any difference. Jesus, though, sees her. He doesn't remark on anybody else. He doesn't point anybody else out. I mean, if we'd have been there, we may have pointed anybody else out but that woman. But Jesus' eye is on that woman. And Jesus, not only is his eye on that woman, he understands her. He reads her. And he says to his disciples, he wants them to learn this lesson, because this is a heavenly lesson. He says, she has dropped more into that treasury than anybody else. Jesus is a faithful witness. He witnessed what she'd done. And his interpretation of it was the interpretation of heaven. That gives us hope, because sometimes people don't see what you and I do. People don't see what we have to contend with. Don't see us when we're on our own. They don't see the struggles. They don't see the embarrassment sometimes. They don't see the self-consciousness, because we just don't feel up to scratch. People don't understand. People often don't. But Jesus, your Savior, does. Okay? He does. He sees you. He knows what's going on. He knows what it's like to be you. Because you are important. You're special. Not in the worldly sense of everybody's a winner, you know. But, yeah, have a reward for showing up. Not in that sense, but just in a simple sense of you are an important person. You're made in the image of God, but you may struggle. You may have fears. You may have uncertainties and anxieties, and you may have things that you deal with, and you don't have many answers to so many questions, but Christ sees you and he loves you. He's a faithful witness, and he witnessed to the truth of God with his life. He's called the firstborn from the dead. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, their eyes light up here. Firstborn. That means he's created because he was born, you see. That's what they do. Not, of course, understanding that the word firstborn doesn't mean you were necessarily you were the first one born. Firstborn doesn't mean, okay, born first. That's not what it means. Firstborn means you have the right of inheritance. That's what it means. So, you find in different places in Scripture that often it's not the one born first who is the firstborn. Jacob, for example. Esau was born first. He sold his birthright, which is dumb. But Jacob had the right of the firstborn. He was considered the firstborn, even though he wasn't born first. Judah had the right. Even though that tribe would come from Judah, who was not born first of the sons of Isaac. Jesus is the firstborn in the sense that he has the right of inheritance. Do you see? That's what it means. And he has the right of inheritance among those who will rise from the dead. Because folks, we will all rise if we've trusted Jesus. We will all rise from the dead. We will all rise to life. Life meaning an experience in our hearts and our minds and our bodies and our souls that cannot even be described this side of death. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. That means there is life after death. And not just existence after death, but life in its fullness. Life in its full glory, life in all of its hope, life in all of its expectation. If you want that life, you have to embrace the one who is the life, and that is Jesus. And he is also the ruler over the kings of the earth, or at least he will be. The ruler of the kings of the earth. Well, a ruler who's over other kings is an emperor, isn't it? He's the great king, which is why in the book of Revelation he's called the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings when he comes back. And this world with its movie stars, its pop stars, its politicians, its billionaires, its philosophers, it's people of note, ignore him. He's not the king of anything to them. He's of no importance to them. They're important, he's not. They're worth thinking about. Jesus, he's a joke. But Jesus, according to the word of God, is going to be the ruler over all of the kings of the earth. There's going to be a transformation, an utter emptying of the power structures of this present world, and a refilling of it, starting with the king of the whole earth, who's going to be Jesus Christ himself. The stone that was rejected and is often still rejected by the world. Notice this. Jesus is the Christ, he is the faithful witness, he is the firstborn, the inheritor of everything from those who come to new life, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's past tense. The ruler over the kings of the earth, that's the future. Now John goes to the past and speaks about the love of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus, and he mentions his blood. We're used to thinking about the blood of Jesus because we take communion all the time and we preach about it all the time, and we take it for granted. We take it for granted. But if we just personalize it just a little bit and think of our blood that's coursing through, the blood's supposed to stay in the body, okay? It's not supposed to gush outside the body. It's supposed to stay in the body. Jesus' blood didn't stay in his body. Jesus' blood came out of the welts and the wounds of his lacerations when he was whipped. Jesus' blood came out of the wounds of the nails, 7-inch nails probably, that went through his wrists and went through his feet. And Jesus, when he was put and hung up on a cross with the law of gravity pulling at his body, those wounds bled and bled and bled. Plus, of course, the Roman soldiers had got a nice little hat for him to wear, didn't they? Made of thorns. I don't know about you. I don't like getting caught in the blackberry bushes. They hurt. Okay? I've got a bunch in my backyard that I need to tackle. I'm not looking forward to it because I know I'm going to come out with it wrapped around me. Okay? But these are small little thorns. Okay? Jesus probably had 1-inch or 2-inch thorns like shark's teeth beaten into his skull. Do you think his face was white? No, it was red. Because blood ran down it, and blood ran down the back of it. Jesus washed you of your sins with his blood. The only way that that makes sense is because that blood is the punishment for sin taken away from you and put upon him, so that he carried all of your sins and he was punished for your sins. He was the sacrifice, like the sacrificial animal, who was killed on your behalf, so you don't have to face the punishment of God. He could not have died any other way. He had to die that way, that violent, that ugly, obnoxious way. And why did he do that? Well, look, it says, he loved us. Second part of verse 5. That's why. He loved us. Love sometimes has to take on a very ugly appearance. It has to do things that involve a great deal of pain, a great deal of suffering on the side of the person who loves. Now, sometimes we, because we're selfish, because we're full of ourselves, okay, we only love superficially. We love our spouses superficially. We're not prepared to sacrifice a bit. We're not prepared to put them first. We want to put ourselves first. Okay? We just give a little bit of love. Jesus here gave everything for you. When it says he loved us, it's not just talking about an affection that he had. He's talking about an utter commitment to save you, an utter commitment to see you in glory. And so he washed your sins in his own blood. That's part of the accomplishment of Christ. And then it continues in verse 6. Has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, this is the future and the present, because if you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you have, through your prayers, entered into an office of a priest. It's an old doctrine called the priesthood of the believer. It's an important doctrine. It means that you can intercede for other people, other brothers and sisters, and non-Christians. You can pray for them. And God hears you in heaven. You can act as a priest, an intercessor for someone. An unbeliever can't do that. But you have that, and that was bought for you at the cross. And then it also says he has made us kings. Well, none of you here is a king. Okay? Sorry to disappoint you if you think you're reigning now, but you're not. But you will. I'm not sure how this will look. I don't know the complexion of the new earth. I don't know how all of this is going to pan out. Okay? We can't have everybody being a king, okay? Because of course everybody, that's the same thing as everyone wins the award for showing up. It's not that, but there is, I trust God that who you will be in Jesus Christ will be glorious. And you will have a part in his reign in the coming kingdom. So, look at the accomplishments of Christ here. He is the coming one. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, or at least he will be. He's loved you and loved you enough to wash you from your sins at the cross. And he has made you potentially kings and priests to God the Father. Not kings and priests to the angel Gabriel or for other dignitaries in heaven, but to God himself. Verse 7 then turns the attention to his return. Behold, he is coming. He is coming. Verse 3 says, the time is near. You see that at the end of verse 3? The time is near. And I'm not the only one who wants to say, well, it's about time you showed up. It's been 2,000 years. How much longer is it going to be? I want to have a little sense of impatience. I think it's somewhat important. I don't want to feel settled in this world. I really do want Jesus to come back. I want the transformation to happen. And yes, I want it for myself. I mean, I'm not stupid. Of course I want to be glorified. Of course I want to be rid of the sin that still courses through my mind and through my body. Of course I want to be done with the limitations of getting older. And of course I want to experience peace and joy unfettered with all of the issues that inevitably come with living on this world. I don't think there's anything wrong with wanting that for myself, especially if it's been promised to me. But more than that, there are two other reasons that I want Jesus to return. If I stop thinking about myself just for a moment, okay, and I actually start thinking about other people, and I especially think about God's people in Nigeria, or God's people in Pakistan, or God's people in India, or God's people in China, or North Korea, then I want Jesus to come back because I want their pain to be gone. I want their suffering and all of the things that they have to endure and their families have to endure, I want that to be rectified. So I want Jesus to come back. Because it's more about the return of Christ than what it means to me. And then finally, I want Jesus to come back because I want Jesus to be recognized for who he is. I want human beings who think they're so exalted and so wonderful and so brilliant, thumbing their nose at God, I want them to be humbled. And I want them, the ones who reject God, to be rejected. Of course, I wish they would repent and come to Christ. But I want the wicked to be turned out of the kingdom. And I want the king to come and to be glorified and recognized for who he is. So I want him to come. And it says he's coming with clouds. Okay, this is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, when the one who comes from God comes to earth and he comes to set up an eternal kingdom upon earth. I can't wait for that eternal kingdom. There'll be no referendums, no votes or anything. Jesus will reign for eternity. There'll be no voting him out. And what a reign that will be. It'll be a reign that will see heaven come to earth. The return of Christ. Every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him. That's a reference to the Jews. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. When Jesus comes back to this earth, there will be a lot of repenting. A lot of people will feel very foolish. But they're not going to stop him coming. They pierced him. And they think they're done with him. But he's coming back. Who is this Christ? Again, we've looked at his titles and some of his accomplishments, but verse 8 has him as a speaker. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. That's a little cryptic. What does he mean by that? Well, he's the A and the Z, and everything in between. Okay, that's called a merism. Okay, it's a figure of speech. In other words, you talk about the heavens and the earth. Well, you're talking about everything in between. Yes, it's good. It's a figure of speech called a merism. A to Z and everything in between. The beginning and the end, and of course, the middle too. Jesus is everything. God could not rescue this world. He could not give it hope. He could not place it into eternity and not have any glory in it if it hadn't been for Jesus coming and dying in the world and coming again to rule in the world. Jesus is the center of creation. And creation has its hope and its hopes because of him. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. who is. He exists today. You say, well, I'm reading about him in a 2,000-year-old book. What do you mean he exists today? The first thing Jesus wants you to know is that he exists today. He's alive today. He sees you and hears you today. Yes, he died 2 millennia ago, but he lives. He is, and he was, because he did die. And who is to come. Now, do you believe that? I'm waiting, Lord. I'm waiting. I know you're alive today, and I know you were alive in the past, but will you please come? Well, that's in his time. But he wants you to know this at the beginning of the book of Revelation, that he is the Almighty. Do you want to compare him to somebody? You want to compare him to Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad? Really? He's the Almighty. At the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and we'll finish with this. If I can get it. Jesus again is the speaker. A lot has happened between chapter 1 and chapter 22 of the book of Revelation. Verse 12 says this, "Behold, I am coming quickly." That means that when he does come, it's going to be, "and my reward is with me." When he comes, he just doesn't come to set up a kingdom and have his own way. He comes with rewards for his saints. Because he loves you. "To give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And the last words of Jesus are in verse 20. "Surely I am coming quickly." And the last prayer, the last words in the book of Revelation are, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen." But there's a prayer sandwiched in the middle of that. Amen. In other words, so be it. I believe it. I accept it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's the last prayer in the Bible. I want Jesus to come. He's the faithful witness to everything that God is. He's the faithful witness to God's love. He's the faithful witness to God's wisdom. He's the faithful witness to God's justice. He's the faithful witness to God's compassion and care. You don't have to be afraid of God if you know Jesus as your Savior, because you will not meet the fear of, or anger, the wrath of God, if you know Jesus. You're safe in him, safe in his love, safe in his providence. So is there anybody here that has still not trusted Jesus as their Savior? Is there anybody here that doubts that he loves you so much that he would die for you? I can't, you know, you see in these movies, you know, where someone slaps somebody around, you know, get some sense into you, okay? Throws a bucket of water over their head, you know? They're supposed to wake up and smell the roses. I can't do that. Obviously, there's nothing I can do to rouse you to see sense. You've got to see past your five senses, okay? Your smell, your touch, your taste. Your feelings and your hearing and so on. You've got to see past those. There's more to you than that. You've got to reach out in faith to the God who made you like this And you've got to ask for his salvation that only comes through the faithful witness, Jesus Christ. I hope that you will do that. I hope that you will do that now as I pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we call upon you as a good God, as a God who has created us and a God who wants to save us and wants to give us peace and joy forevermore, just because you are loving and gracious, not because of anything that we are, just because you are who you are. And the guarantee of that is the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And Lord, before he comes, I pray that everyone who hears my voice will stop what they're doing and turn to you and ask Jesus in the best way they can to save their souls. Confess that they are sinners. Confess that they deserve your judgment. And ask for mercy through the name of Jesus, our Savior. I pray your blessing upon this message and that prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.